How's that? Oh boy. All right, sorry folks. All right, we are continuing the book of Romans. It's just a fantastic book. It's full of doctrine. It is the Apostle Paul's complete explanation of how the Lord did it. How did he accomplish saving mankind? And how did he then, once upon that being done, he continues explaining what it's going to be like to be born again, to be a new person, to be sanctified. And that's part of the territory we're going towards, is the sanctification. Pretty much the first four chapters deal with pretty much justification. You understand that in the first four chapters, we understand we were given a new status, which means we're at peace with God through what Christ did. We're part of a new family. We're now part of God's chosen people. And we have a new future, an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is pretty much a quick recap of the first four chapters. When we get to chapter 5, we're seeing that there's an old Adam and a new Adam. We're talking about the humanity of the original Adam being human, and then we're talking about the divinity of Jesus Christ, the new Adam, who came and conquered death through acing the test, who primarily lived the sinless life and became the perfect sacrifice for the atonement that we need, the payment that we need for the sins that we've committed. Apart from having that payment accredited to us, we're in a world of hurt. So we know for a fact that the first Adam brought separation, a broken relationship with God, right? The second Adam, Jesus, mended that. Where now we're in fellowship, we're in the family, we can pray, we can walk with the Lord. And that's an awesome thing. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. So in chapter 6, we started off, Kevin spoke a week or so ago about the fact that there's this comparison to baptism. And in the first part of baptism, the first part of chapter 6, what we get is primarily a new life. It talks about having a new life given to us. That's what, to recap what he said a few weeks ago. But what's really interesting is, in the back half that I'm going to be preaching, we're talking about a new master. A new master. Who are you enslaved to? Who's giving your marching orders? Who are you obeying in your life right now? And also then, for that matter, before you were a Christian, before you, in all humility, bent your knee and received what Christ did on the cross for you. So let me just get a running start. And starting here in Romans 5:20 and 21, the law was brought in so the trespass may increase. Kevin will be dealing with that next week in regards to this quandary. And it's kind of confusing. The fact that because the law is written down and given to us, Moses getting it from the mountaintop, right? Now, for some reason, the Apostle Paul in the next chapter deals with the fact that if I didn't know what coveting was, I wouldn't have done it. But now that I know what it is, I do it increasingly. It's an interesting dilemma. And I think that's part of the fallen nature. And Kevin will explain more of that later. But the idea right here is the law was brought in so that the trespass may increase. Crazy concept. But what it is the fact that once we know what the law is, we now know how miserable we are in regards to missing the mark, right? Sin is missing the mark. So it gives us a reflection of our true position in light of God's holiness. And that's definitely a big part of what the law does. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Well, that's awesome. We can't run out of grace. Let's have more, shall we? So that just as sin reigned in death, also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the question then that comes up in chapter 6, verse 1 is, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so grace may increase? The Apostle Paul is straight-line logicing here. He's just primarily saying, look, If grace is an awesome thing, let's have more of it. And so someone would challenge, you know, a Christian, and trust me, it's been happened all through Christendom, ever since the beginning of the church, where people see what grace is and what faith in grace accomplishes, and what do they want to do? Say it's a done deal, therefore we can sin. And that's his argument that he's bringing forth. Of course, then in verse 2, he says, by no means. Who are those who have died to sin? How can they live in it any longer? So we get this idea that if we are dead to sin, we no longer must continue to live in it. Amen is right. Is that what they said? Anyway, so here we go. Or, do you know that all who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So the first part of chapter 6 deals with the fact that we have a new life. And Kevin covered that beautifully a week or so ago. So we have a new life in Christ. Now the second half that we're going to take and deal with is deal with a new master. And so when we see that we're given a new life, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. Why should we stop sinning then? If we've got this new life and this promise of a future that we've already covered in the previous chapters in Romans, why should we keep sinning? It's because, believe it or not, grace is not done with us. We're saved by grace, but grace has also a redeeming, sanctifying characteristic. I've said the word sanctified a couple times now. Sanctified or sanctification, many of you have heard the definition before, but primarily it's the idea that you are being set apart for a special purpose, a special tool. In the Old Testament, there were sanctified utensils around the temple, which mean that these tools had a special sanctified use only for the temple. So they were set aside and only used for that purpose. And likewise, God has created us and wants us to be set apart for a special purpose. And sanctification is something that's really unique, because in the previous chapters of Romans, what we're seeing clearly is God is doing all the heavy lifting. God saved us. God chose us. God died on the cross for us. God did it all. When we step into chapter 6, we start to see there's a paradigm shift. Verse 4. If you want to look back up in Romans, verse 4. We too may live a new life. Now we're given a new life, but we're going to have to choose to submit our will to it. Does that make sense? You can push back being born again and having, you know, the changing effect of it, and kind of be stillborn in church for as long as you want to be stillborn, as long as you don't want to submit to following Jesus Christ. See, that command, follow me, all through the Gospels, the idea that we're to follow Jesus Christ is clear to us. But many of us just want to grab the prize of eternal life and then just park there and think this is it. But that is only the beginning, folks. It is just the beginning of what God has in store for us. How do we know the purpose of design? So, in reading the definition of sanctification, if you look there in your... Oh, you guys got a sheet to follow along. I don't know if you all know that, but there is a sheet to follow along. So if you look at basically back to the sanctification-wise, it says, therefore, when he or she lives according to God's design and purpose, that's God's goal for us in sanctification. How do we know the purpose of design? Clearly in Scripture, it says here in John 17:17, which is that beautiful prayer that the Lord gives right before he's going to go to Gethsemane and then eventually to the cross. He says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. How do we know to be sanctified? How do we accomplish it? Through the word of God. We let the word of God mold us. In humility, we submit to it one step at a time. In Philippians 2:12, it says this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, to understand that clearly, you're not saving yourself, but you're working out what is the extended purpose and use and goal of grace in my life. Grace does not end on the cross. It only begins. It's the beginning of a life-changing power that God gives us through the Holy Spirit. Amen? One of the things from last week we have to understand is a takeaway, because we have to understand that Christ didn't come to fix our lives, right? He didn't come to recover it, to rebuild it, to remodel it, to restore it, or to refurbish it. God came to fix our broken life. He didn't come to fix our broken life, excuse me. He came so it could be killed. So this is important to understand. Sanctification is a new life. It's a new beginning where primarily every day we wake up and we yield our will to the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, where one day at a time we walk with Him and we are changed incrementally. Each day we're changed. But if you wake up in rebellion and want to go back to your own sinful ways, you still have a free will to do that. But guess what? The Holy Spirit is going to dog you. Those sins you used to love to do are slowly going to turn on you. You're going to feel worse and worse every time you do it. Amen? This is part of what the Holy Spirit and the indwelling Holy Spirit does. All right. Romans 8:13, it says this. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Once again, it's putting to death the old life. Now, there are some things from your old life. Maybe you learned to ski really well, or you learned to speak really well, or you learned English, mathematics, whatever. There's stuff we learn. Obviously, this isn't like forget the stuff that God has molded you and gifted you to do in a worldly or human sense. But those human traits and gifts and characteristics are now to be used for the glory of God. You're supposed to be a paradigm shift, no longer for your own glory, but you take all that God has done with you, and as He's led you through your life here, that you would actually now take and apply those gifts to His glory. Romans 8:29 says this, one very popular passage for sure. For those who foreknew Him, He also predestined to be conformed in the image of His Son. See, there is an end goal here for the sanctification. We're to be like Christ. We're to be His children, right? We've already learned in the previous chapters that we have this new family, that we're adopted into the family of God. So as bearers of Christ's name, we basically have to understand not to shame the family, right? Don't shame the family by running around as a Christian and then running amok in your sin life. Your new title, your new name, hold you accountable for that. I ride the chairlift and have a lot of conversations. And majority of the time when I sit next to an Asian individual, I love talking about honor culture. I just love it. I really admire honor culture. Now, our culture is kind of unraveled. It's very difficult to see any honor in our culture because we've, as a Western culture, we've misrepresented the definition of freedom. And we're taking freedom in all these areas that God would never have us take freedom. But in honor culture, they primarily are thinking about what would mom and dad think if I throw this rock through this window? You know, what would mom and dad think if I fail this test? There is this honor that carries into it. Now, certainly, honor cultures can be over honor-ish. You can take that too far, certainly. But I certainly admire it because it's so far removed from our culture. So you are children of God. You're image bearers of God first and foremost. We're created in His likeness, which makes us certainly different than the animal kingdom. But we're also image bearers of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, whose indwelling Holy Spirit is molding us to be more like that. Stop digging your heels in, church. Let loose and just submit each and every day, one day at a time, to his change, to His tutelage in our life. Slaves of righteousness, verse 14 and 15. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're no longer under the law but under grace? By no means. So this is the second question that he asked. The first one, of course, introduces the fact that we have a new life, we're a new creature. This one's introducing the fact that we have a new master, and we're no longer to be mastered by sin. In Romans 4 and 5, I preached that about a month ago now, and it says, pretty much to paraphrase that, faith trumps works, right? So salvation doesn't come from works, right? Faith trumps works, meaning it is by faith we're saved, right? And grace trumps law. That's where primarily the 1-2 punch of how we're saved. And so in this case right now, we're seeing that what it's saying right here, that we're no longer under the law, but under grace. So, but that's not throwing the law out. As a matter of fact, Mondo used to say that if he went through the New Testament and he found more laws of Christ than in the Old Testament, there's many things to obey. But how we approach obeying the law of Christ is not the same way that the Jews attempted to obey the law of God through what Moses did. There's a complete difference. The law of Christ is something that molds us and enables us to obey it. Once again, not perfectly, but on that path of submission and humility, that when we understand God's calling in our life, we are molded, which makes it completely different than the Jewish law, what primarily they thought it saved them. Is that right? Did you understand that? They thought that the law saved them. When in reality, when you looked at the law, it condemned them. And so they had a complete misunderstanding of what the goal of the law was. We understand to follow Jesus is to be like him. Complete paradigm shift from what the Old Testament was about. All right. And so what was born out of this is the fact that when we see that grace saves us, there was this obvious thing that primarily is, well, let's just sin. That's the question, right? Basically, what should we say then? You know, because we're not under the law and under grace, you know, should we now just sin wholeheartedly, haphazardly? There's a concept that was born, and it really wasn't born until the Reformation came about, and it's called antinomianism. It's a belief that faith alone is sufficient for salvation, and the adherence to moral law and religious duties is unnecessary. I'd love to preach that. Hey, you're all saved. Come on up. Say you profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then just carry on with your life. No change, no repentance, no nothing. It's actually a message that lacks repentance. But that was born out of, and if you look at this, what happened in the Lutheran Church and Lutheranism, the 16th century, some individuals in the Lutheran tradition took the idea of salvation by grace alone to an extreme, asserting that believers were entirely free from the moral law. This led to debates within Lutheran circles about the relationship between faith, grace, and the Christian's moral obligation. If you want to sin, if that's a strong desire in your life, I don't believe you've been changed. I doubt you're born again. Because being born again is this challenge where primarily there's a paradigm shift from the sin you used to love to do, you now hate to do. And it takes a bit of cheering it on. It takes a bit of, once again, waking up every day and directing your feet towards the cause of Christ instead of towards your flesh and your own personal pleasures, the fleshly desires. Kevin's going to cover that as he goes through Romans chapter 7. It's a big theme about following the flesh versus following the Spirit. And if you don't have this paradigm shift, I mean, obviously, the people who came up with the antinomian heresy obviously love their sin, right? It's only obvious. And it's still alive and well today. There's a lot of churches that don't preach repentance. where basically you're going to be changed. And we could grow our church, folks. If we want more seats and more butts in the seats here, we could just drop our standard that we see in Scripture and just preach, you know, you've been saved, great, carry on. No, thank you. No. Grace and mercy needs to still be applied here, there, and everywhere when we're talking about this subject, because people do struggle with wrapping their head around what this is. But praise be to God, the Holy Spirit is going to right your ship in such a way that you'll be able to walk through this one day at a time. But it has to be intentional. You just can't let go and let God. That's kind of one of these things. Oh, just let go and let God. That doesn't work, folks. You can't let go and let God. You're going to have to take and direct your feet towards His will each and every day of your life. Okay. Titus 2:11-12 says this: For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. See, grace has more than just accomplishing the law or overcoming the law, right? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. That's usually where people end right there. Grace brings salvation to all people. But it continues, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace is not through with us, folks. It's just the beginning. Praise God, grace does save us. But it wants to do more than that. Amen? All right, verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, it's kind of funny. You know how churches try to be relevant to the modern culture, right? And our church doesn't do much of that. We just like reading the book, reading the Bible, so on and so forth. And so a lot of times when churches attempt to be relevant, the culture just laughs at it because we're just not cool. Does that make sense? So in an attempt to be relevant, I'm going to show a clip from a 1976 movie, which is kind of what churches are. They're just backwards, you know? They're just like, wow. So we're going to look at this clip, and I want you guys to meditate on this question, and I'm going to actually ask the youngins in here. This is family worship, so anybody in that third grade to high school type age in here, I'm going to ask you guys this question. This will be the question: what was Rocky Balboa a slave to? So let's go ahead and cue that up. So watch closely here, and you guys figure this out.
This guy opens my head again. That's all I want to do is go to distance. Nobody's ever gone the distance with Creed. And if I can go that distance, you see, and that bell rings and I'm still standing. I'm gonna know for the first time in my life, you see, that I weren't just another bum from the neighborhood.
I'm going to talk over these the clips right, or I mean the passages right here. I put this on our YouTube channel, so I'd do a little teaching. But so that's the question, guys. Any of you youngins want to answer this? Are you ready? What was Rocky Balboa a slave to? What do you guys think? What did he want to accomplish in the movie? What was his reflection there to his girlfriend?
Relevance.
Very good, Leonard. You look older than 17, but that's all good. Relevance, wanting to be relevant. Do you think old Rocky Balboa is a people pleaser? Do you think he wanted acceptance for what he was, you know, he wanted to find purpose and meaning in his life, right? I mean, we all do. But in this case, it looks like he wants to be relevant. He wants to, basically, his last saying right there is like, for the first time in my life, I'll know that I'm not just a bum in the neighborhood, or bum from the neighborhood. You know, you could say he suffers from low self-esteem or whatever, but the motivation that he shows is the fact that I think it wasn't as low self-esteem as it was trying to find that acceptance, trying to find something to identify himself as, something that he could say, this is who I am. See, our identity is powerful. I think it's one of the most powerful things that we have going on with us, is the fact that we would like to be able to define who we are and what we are and so on and so forth. You'll find that when you think about purpose for our lives, purpose and meaning, you see, In our Western culture, where we're free to do whatever we want, we're seeing people define identities about themselves, which are not only far-fetched, but they're scientifically impossible. You can't change your sex, for example. Your gender is your gender. God gave it to you. But we're seeing that in this culture, we're going to define whatever we want. I could tell you, I'm a pro basketball player, and you should all laugh hysterically. That may be what I want to be, but it's our actions that tell us who we are. What does Jesus say? You will know them by your fruit. We're to be fruit inspectors. Who are these people? Who are they? Who do they think they are, and who are they in reality? So many people are deceived into thinking this is all they want, right? But when you're a slave to sin or a slave to any heart idol, because one of the things in biblical counseling is, you know, you see in the passage here, we're talking about being a slave to sin, right? And sin, we think of lying, stealing, murder, so on and so forth. But sin manifests itself in all sorts of heart idols. If you're a control freak, you just can't get along with others unless you're calling the shots. If you're addicted to comfort and that's what floats your boat, then you just can't get out of the easy chair to do much for anybody. You just want everything to be comfortable. If you're a people pleaser, which we see that I think old Rocky Balboa is to some degree, you're just compliant. Hey, where do you want to go for dinner? Oh, I don't know. Why don't you choose? Now, occasionally you can say that and not be a people pleaser. Don't get me wrong. But the idea is you want to be liked, right? I remember before I was a believer, I would almost go up to someone and say, well, what do you want me to say? You know, if they ask a question, like, what answer are you looking for? Because I'll say whatever you want me to say, right? Because I'm so desperate to be liked, right? And that's powerful. So heart idols are uniquely dangerous. And they're not like you're a slave to lying, which makes you, you know, a liar, and you're not addicted to thievery, which makes you a kleptomaniac. Now, these things can be addictive and you can be a slave to this stuff. But the subtle things is what God would have us examine. What are you a slave to? Is still a good question. Because once, you know, for myself, obviously being an old drug addict, alcoholic, obviously the obvious thing that God sent me free from was drugs and alcohol. But he wasn't through with me there. I found countless other idols in my heart that need being mortified, need to be put to death. I need to be set free from. And so searching for idols in our heart, being an idol hunter, is part of what the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit will allow us to do, is that we'll be able to walk in newness every single day. Now, here's a couple of passages that Rocky Balboa is probably guilty of. Galatians 1:10, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. It's difficult, and you all know this, to be a Christian and please people. Because Christianity has a truth which slaps people in the face. You're a wretched sinner in needing of salvation. That's a slap in the face for most people who don't understand their wretchedness. Most people who attest to their goodness compared to a set of rules they made up. But when you pull out the law, you've ever lied, ever stolen, disobeyed your parents, committed adultery, you have other gods before the Lord God, you ever take the Lord's name in vain, if you ever made for yourself a graven image and bowed down to it. See, that second commandment's kind of what we're talking about a coping mechanism that you've created which sins against the second commandment, but it's also how you walk through life. And that needs to be rooted out. It needs to understand, what are you doing in these heart idols that dethrone our obedience to Christ and being a slave to righteousness instead? In Galatians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. So this is a fantastic paradigm shift, primarily where you're now taking whatever you're doing work-wise in the marketplace or here at the church or whatever you're doing work-wise around home, doing the dishes, whatever you do, do unto the Lord. Do as if you're working for the Lord. Think of how much cleaner those dishes will become, right? Basically, because the quality of your work would improve if you decide that the God who you serve and loved you so much to die on the cross is who you're working for. That's gonna definitely improve your attitude towards any and all the things that we do in this world. Now, it says we're dealing with being a slave to righteousness, but that is encompassing all of who God is, right? So here's another question. Was Rocky content with going the distance? Yeah, exactly right. Rocky 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. How many Rockies did they make, for Pete's sakes? He was certainly not content. And what's amazing is, when I was studying about this, Sylvester Stallone, who wrote this and starred in it. Now let's just change a little bit right here. If I just had a lead role in a movie, then I wouldn't be a bum. I mean, you can see himself in this. He wrote this thing, gave himself the lead role, and so he wouldn't be a bum. I mean, I think we could say that for Sylvester Stallone. And he wasn't never content with him. In other words, he would have sat down after he made that movie and never made another one, but that's not the case. Anyway, so in 1 Timothy, it says, 1 Timothy 6, it says this, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment. See, that's the beautiful thing about being a slave to righteousness and a slave to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We've been given purpose. We've been designed for the purpose of following God. Amen? Amen? And that brings forth fantastic contentment, where the battle is over. We know for a fact the last sentence in the book of our life says we lived happily ever after with the Lord Jesus Christ. That chapter has been written. Now we can live our life in peace and contentment, one day at a time, allowing the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to mold us more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. Matthew 6:21 says this. Oh, so now basically we're going on to how to hunt for idols, right? Here's a little application here. Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Whatever you value, you're going to seek after. And so it's just one of those things. If you find yourself in a cycle of dysfunction, go back and figure out, what are you valuing that brings you back to the same place where you don't want to be? The same place where you're being tripped up with your walk and you're hurting people. Look for that pattern in your life. Matthew 6:24 says this, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one or love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, Jesus uses God and money as this example because it's very commonplace to think that money saves us. You know, I find money very useful. There's just no end to the amount of uses I find for money. It's just an amazing thing. But having that reality of it should not trump our relationship with God and have a priority of what we do with money. We're stewards of it, and we're to spend it for His glory. Real similar to be working unto the Lord, we're to be spending and managing our money unto the Lord. Exactly the same thing. In Proverbs 4:23, it says this, above all, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. So what is our new master? Righteousness is the new master that God's invited us to do, to be a slave of that. And what's interesting is we're gonna see a unique change to what the heart is. To guard our heart, see, this is where the heart idols creep in. We're given a warning here in Proverbs 4:23 to guard our heart. Now in 17, let's pick this up right here. This is 6:17. But thanks be to God that through though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teachings that has now claimed your alliance. What do we know about the heart? Jeremiah 17:9 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? See, our fallen nature heart is pretty amazing. Disney's made multi-millions of dollars telling a story where at the end it says, follow your heart, it always knows, it is good. But the heart of man, according to the biblical perspective, is that we're fallen creatures, we're wretched, miserable, self-centered, self-serving sinners. You too, guy, imagine that. So if that's the truth of us, Disney's advice to follow your heart is really not that good. But what's interesting here is, thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves of sin, you have come to obey from your heart. New heart. New heart, new life, new creature, new creation. The pattern of teaching that has now claimed your alliance. With this new heart, we develop a trust into it, where basically now our instincts are aligned more so with God and His will in our lives. Being born again and being new gives us the confidence that we can now listen to our heart for the first time ever. Because in the past, the heart has got us in trouble. The heart has been self-serving and fleshly at best. But now, with a new heart, we can start to trust it. Verse 18, you have been set free from the sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Now, why righteousness? Why? I mean, the Apostle Paul could have said slave to God, slave to truth, slave to kindness, slave to gentleness. I don't know, different attributes of God could have been used right here. But the attribute of righteousness is what he focused his on. And one of the things to understand about righteousness, and for that matter, every attribute of God, I want you to understand that God is not beholden to righteousness. Does that make sense? God is righteousness. There's a difference. We have a position to be beholden to it, to seek after it, to lift it above us, and to march after it and look for it in every one of our decisions. But for God, He is righteous. It's unique. So it's just one of his many beautiful attributes that is being highlighted by the Apostle Paul here. And in this case, it's the one that's going to deal with moral correction. And when you go through Scripture, it's so hard to not talk about morality in Christianity. It's all through Old Testament, New Testament. Our moral behavior seems to be a highlight, an issue that God is talking about in dealing with. We could talk about mercy and grace and kindness and love and charity, all additional attributes of God. But when it comes to the linchpin, and it's the linchpin that undermined our relationship with God. That's why it's such a huge theme all through Scripture. I think sometimes we get tired of, oh gosh, they just always talk about right and wrong, morality, good and evil. Church just seems to be stuck on there. But it's such an important part. It's a key point that I think the rest of the stuff falls in place. It's a top priority, be enslaved in righteousness, to look at that first and foremost. Because if you're claiming to be a Christian and you're out at a bar womanizing and being rude, what's the testimony? Once again, you're shaming the name that you claim to be identifying with. See, it's as far-fetched for me to say I'm a woman as it is for me to say I'm a Christian and not behave like a Christian, right? Although I don't want to be a woman. I won't go there. Verse 18, you have been set free from sin and have become a slave to righteousness. Deja vu, I just read that one. Verse 19, I'm using an example from everyday life because your human limitations, just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. Amen, leading to holiness. Can we achieve holiness this side of heaven? There's two answers to that. Yes and no. We have obtained holiness through the fact that God has accredited righteousness to us. That's when we looked at earlier when I was going through the review, a new status in Romans chapter 1 and 2 talks about the sinful, wretched nature of man, but we're given a new status. How are we given that new status? God has positionally given us a position of righteousness or holiness. Does that make sense? It's a positional thing that he's just given us. He's given us that position. But if I run around this church and say, I'm holy, I'm holy, I'm holy, I'm glad you, I hope you throw me out. It's true in one aspect, but not behaviorally this side of heaven. Amen? So we positionally are holy, but in reality, we're not quite there yet. But God gives this to us. Amen. He's given us that position. That is unbelievably powerful. So in the first part of this, we talk about going from bad to worse. If we stay in the flesh, things slowly get worse and worse with our walk and with our life. We can't right our ship. From my AA background, it's tragic. And actually, Jesus deals with this in regards to a parable about a guy who casts out a spirit, right? And this evil spirit leaves him, the spirit decides to leave him. I can't remember the beginning of that, but primarily things are worse for him if he doesn't take on the Holy Spirit to protect himself. Then seven spirits worse than the first one come and occupy him and possess him. And that's the way it is with when you're in the flesh and doing through your own will, with your own willpower. You're by the power of your own fleshly willpower, you're not drinking. And so you get 3, 4, 5 years. I don't care how many years of sobriety you get, but when you fail and you haven't put God's glorifying gratitude into it, because primarily you're then missing the gratitude. You're putting your faith in yourself instead of God delivering you. These people who slip and fall so many times, they'll tell you that their drinking is exponentially worse once their flesh gives in. True story of one of the guys here locally who was in charge of the local AA. He was really active, so on and so forth. Had a ton of years of sobriety. His wife left him after like 20 plus years of sobriety, and then he drank himself to a grave within about 3 months. So where was his salvation? Where was his hope? Where was his God? What was he enslaved to? His wife. His wife's, I was about to say nagging. keep nagging, women. It's a good thing for us, men. We need it. But his wife held him sober all those years. And once his wife, for some reason, divorced him, 3 months later, he lost everything. And it just grieves my heart. But I realize, I analyze that, it's amazing. We can see people doing things in their own strength. But the glory's got to go to God. It's got to be spirit-felt, spirit-led, and it's got to be done one day at a time, incrementally. So what it's saying right here, I'm using an example of everyday life because of your human limitations. This slave relationship is something we can relate to. That's why the Apostle Paul is using it. Just as you used to offer yourself to slaves in purity to ever-increasing wickedness. See, there's no righteousness found in the law. There's no righteousness found in your strong willpower. It's found in the dwelling Holy Spirit and submitting in defeat and brokenness that you can't do it yourself. You've got to give yourself over to it. So now offer yourselves as slave to righteousness leading to holiness. Amen. Verse 20. When you were slave to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Which is to say that you're basically in your fallen nature, you didn't really want to pursue righteousness. You just wanted to do self-serving, selfish things. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things that you're now ashamed of? So there's a before and after. This is that heart change. The sin I used to love to do, now I hate to do. And there's an ashamedness to it. Now, of course, that ashamedness, don't dwell there, don't beat yourself up. You've been forgiven. I've countless run into people over the course of time. When I share the gospel to them, they just try to convince me that they're so wretched, God can't save them, that their sins are so evil that God's blood won't cover it, that the grace won't cover it. And it's a heartbreaker to realize that people have that darkness, and they're in prison, basically. They almost... not that they value their sin, but they see it more powerful than the blood of Christ. And that's such a heartbreaker when they walk away and say that I can't be forgiven because of the things I've done. That's where shame has overtaken them. Even in the flesh, they're having the natural tendencies of being created in God's image. Because don't deceive ourselves. God created us in his image. So apart from being a Christian, there's many godly attributes and things that people interact with. Tragically, in most cases, it's full of pride and for their own glory that we see people behaving Christ-like. Does that make sense? Basically, they're philanthropists come to mind. The idea that I've got all this money and I might as well give some away now. And they're doing it for their own glory. 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. The result is eternal life. Primarily, the goal is to receive what Christ did on the cross and continue being his child and following in obedience that leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. What is sin?
Missing the mark.
Amen. Missing the mark. It's also your paycheck. 22, this is part of the Romans Road, if you've ever used the Roman Road for sharing the gospel. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The paycheck of our sins is death. Now, we could enter into a long discussion about, you know, which death, you know, the physical death that we all do here, and then the spiritual death. Obviously, spiritual death is what sin will eventually reap in a person's life who's unrepentant to the Lord Jesus Christ. But spiritual life is offered, right? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, it's a gift. We don't earn it. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord, the Lordship of Christ. There was a big debate in the late 1980s that John MacArthur eventually wrote a book called The Lordship of Christ. But the debate prior to that was this idea of just Jesus is my Savior Jesus, my Savior Jesus. All the time in Scripture, it's Lord and Savior. Lordship first over Savior. And it's very simple. It's the idea that if He saves us, He's earned the right to be our Lord, to tell us what to do. Jump, how far, how high. He's our Lord. We're called to be obedient. There's the passages about being bought with a price. And that basically we're owned. We are not our own. He paid for us on the cross. And this confounds the grace-only people. The fact that, yes, we're saved by grace alone, faith alone, and what the Lord Jesus Christ did. But He's bought us, and He's earned the right to tell us to behave like His children, our Father in heaven. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord God above, I just praise You and thank You so much for Your word and what it reveals to us, Lord God. I thank You for the Apostle Paul's writing of this and illuminating so many facts that we need to know and to own, Lord God, and to walk in them, Lord God. Help us to walk in the light of Your truth. Help us to be non-contradictory in how we behave, Lord God. Help us to see each and every day, one day at a time, the area that You'd have us go and change and be, Lord God. Help us to become like Your Son, Jesus Christ, in the family of God. We lift up all these prayers in Your precious Son, Jesus' name. Amen.